turning back to the book of Mark. Again, I'm so excited to be in the book of Mark. As we read there together, we are reminded of how great the Lord Jesus Christ is, how wonderful He is. We see Him in a practical application from the standpoint as man. We are seeing the heart of God. The Lord Jesus told Philip, if you remember, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," the Lord Jesus answered and said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You say, I wonder what the heart of God is like. I wonder how God thinks. I wonder what God's feeling is. As you look at the responses and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find out exactly what God the Father is also like. And we also see, of course, the scriptures in the Old Testament identifying Him. Again, we don't want to bring down, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ in elevation, because we see Him as a man, and we have many people referring to Him as a man with the idea of using earthly terms that have no respect. We realize, yes, the Lord Jesus was a man. Yes, He was loved. Yes, He was a friend to sinners. Yes, He also walked with the disciples. At the same time, He was still God. He was God. And so there needs to be that depth of respect toward Him and what He accomplished, and still understand His loving outreach, His care, His desire to see men saved, even the lowest of the low. He still came to save those individuals, even as the songs that we've been singing let us know. And so as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of His ministry, we're reminded that, again, He is God, and we see Him reaching out as God to mankind. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." And so He came that He might fulfill the Old Testament scriptures in regard to the fact that He would die for sin, that He would be buried, that He would be raised again, and provide salvation and new life to all those who put their faith in Him. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. And so we have that promise. We have that fact that as we trust Him, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if we will confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in our hearts that God's raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And praise God, He does that. We have that promise, and I've seen the lives of many, many individuals transformed by the fact that one moment they are convicted, they are under the weight and guilt of sin, their lives are trashed, as it were, according to the world is concerned, and yet in a brief moment, praying and sincerely believing what Jesus said, they are transformed and a new creature in Christ. That's one of the greatest miracles you'll ever see. These are great miracles that we read of in Scripture here, but that's a greater miracle. You know, the day you were saved is one of the greatest miracles in the world. And for you, it's the greatest miracle, isn't it? The greatest miracle. You who know yourself, you know the sin that's in your heart, you know the wickedness that was in your life, and now you know that God sees you as righteous because of Jesus Christ. Wow, what a blessing as you think of that. Chapter 8, again, we've been there through several different things. Now we come to a momentous occasion. This is a turning point in the book of Mark. It lets us know the disciples have finally got it. They finally have come to that point where, with all that Christ has done, He's taken them on the road with Him. He's taught them. He's used them ministry, and them being a part of what He is doing. They've watched Him heal. They've watched Him cast out demons. They've watched as He raised a girl from the dead. They've gone through all these things. They see His heart even as He reached out to the Gentiles. We saw Him feed the 4,000 Gentiles. We saw Him heal the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. We have watched Him as He reached out to others, even the demoniac of the Gadarenes, who also would have been a Gentile. Reach out to him and cast out the legion of demons that was in him and bring him back to health and life. And so they have watched all of this. They've been in the midst of the sea as the waves were tossing them to and fro and crashing around them, to the point, even though many of them were seasoned fishermen and used to being out in a boat like that, they were terrified because they realized there was no hope. They were going to drown, as it were. And yet they saw the Lord Jesus stand in the front of the boat and, by speaking, calm the sea and bring peace to the waters, even as it just was immediately still and the winds quit. They saw him overcome one disaster after another. And with all of that coming together, we finally come to this crucial point where, once and for all, they're able in their own minds to determine who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Now, as we make that statement, you'll say, well, what did they think he was? Well, obviously, because they followed him, they knew he was more than a regular man. And yet, the Bible tells us when they went through, after the feeding of the 5,000, they were out in the sea, and the Lord calmed the sea, and it says, he said, that, well, they, because they had not believed concerning the loaves. And you're like, wait a minute. That wasn't a great enough miracle, but yet their belief hadn't come to fruition. They were still not sure what to expect. Now, if I were to ask all of you today, if I were to say, what were the Jews looking for in a Messiah? What were the Jews looking for in a Messiah? Some of you could give me an answer in regard to that. What were they looking for in a Messiah? Just throw out some words here. Oh, okay, a deliverer from Rome. And actually, that involved a military conflict with Rome, and so they were looking forward to a military leader, weren't they? What else were they looking for? A king. Okay, they were looking for a king that would set himself up over, as it were, Israel, and not only rule Israel, but rule the world. The world. Why? Does the Old Testament teach that Christ will one day rule the world? Yeah, and that's what they were looking for. So they were looking for a world ruler. They were looking for a military ruler. They were looking for someone who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. They were under the oppression of Rome at that time. And so these are the things that they were desiring. Now, does the Old Testament also prophesy that the Messiah would come and have to suffer and have to die for the sins of mankind? Does the Old Testament teach that? Yes, it does teach that. What did they do? They overlooked that part. They overlooked that part and only looked to the parts that they wanted to look to. At least people like that today aren't like that today, are they? I only want what I want. No, they were not really clear about who the Messiah would be. And as far as they were concerned, again, it was going to be military. It was going to be a ruler, someone popular in the world. He was going to be one that would put away all of Rome and put away all of the rulers over them and deliver them from that. And he's actually going to set up a kingdom on earth. And so that's what the Jews in general were looking for. Of course, when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't have a haughty attitude. He had a humble attitude. He was a powerful teacher. He was one who loved the people. And all of these things, the Pharisees were saying, this isn't what we want. We want somebody who shows himself as strong. We want somebody to show himself as a leader, as one who's going to come against Rome and this kind of thing. And then also, they sure didn't want someone who showed up the fact that they had lost a clear picture of what true worship to God was and had started actually bringing power and political prowess to themselves rather than pointing to God, and they had totally not helped the people find God. People weren't knowing God. In fact, the Bible says when Jesus came, he came into darkness. Can you imagine that? Came right into the Jewish nation, but he came into darkness. And in that darkness didn't overcome him, fortunately, John 1 tells us, but that darkness also did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. And so they rejected him. They rejected him. And we find that as we work through the scripture, and as we said last week, as he spoke to the Pharisees, and they were trying to, again, they had no intention just to listen. They had come to destroy. They had come to reject him, to debate with him. And at that point in the book of Mark, we have it chronologically, you find that's when he no longer makes any effort. They are given up, as it were. And we, again, as we were talking about that, we mentioned the fact that it's a tragic thing when somebody has been worked with and worked with and worked with, and God's Spirit has dealt with them. The Bible tells us back in the book of Genesis, as the flood is coming, God says, my Spirit will not always work with men. And that's a scary thought. That's a scary thought. There's the idea, the thought there, and it prevails throughout Scripture, that there is a point where if God works on you and works on you and works on you, some people take that lightly and they act like, well, I'll always, someday, if I want to, but I want my own life, I want to do what I want to do, I'm going to reject God, I'm going to reject His Word, I'm going to reject living for Him, I'll do my own thing, that's okay, I'll do whatever I want to do. And maybe one day, that one day may never come because the Holy Spirit, God may say, okay, you've had your opportunity, you've had your chance, you've rejected me, and the Holy Spirit may quit convicting you. Let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you and draw you, you won't come to Christ, because no man seeks after God. No man seeks after God. Every man seeks his own. No man seeks after God, and it's only the Spirit of God that draws us, and God's Spirit, I believe, draws all men, but men make a choice as to whether they will accept or reject the drawing of the Spirit, and whether they will heed the Spirit and come to Christ, or whether they choose their own direction and turn their backs on Him. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And sadly, some have not come to that point. Some have totally rejected Him and turned their backs on Him. And so now we come to the Lord Jesus as He and His disciples went away again from this feeding of the 4,000. Remember, we talked about the fragments, and we talked about those things, and then the blind man as he was healed. We talked about three blind men last week. The Pharisees in two ways were blind, or the Pharisees were permanently blind. The disciples were temporarily blind because they did see. The Bible tells us in Matthew they got the picture after he taught concerning the leavened bread. And then we see the blind man and the fact that he was healed, and the Lord Jesus touched his eyes and brought healing to him, and he was able to see. And the Lord told him in the last thing, don't go into town, don't go anywhere, but keep that to yourself. Now, as you look at the, I'm going to grab the laser here for just a second so I can kind of remind us of what we've been talking about here. To a point, we can't see all of it, but at least this will be a help to us, and so we can kind of get the picture here. And there is, there's a laser. Okay. Lord Jesus was here in this area where Capernaum, well, you see Capernaum right here, and he was teaching there, and then he went over here to the sea. It'd be up about here where Tyre and Sidon are. That's where the Syrophoenician lady was, and where her daughter was healed. You remember he talked about, she said to him, even the children get the crumbs that are from under the table. Even the dogs, little dogs, get the crumbs from under the table. And the Lord said he'd never seen such great faith, and he healed her daughter. And then he left there, and we said he went up through this area all the way around in the upper Lebanon, and then came down around and then into here where the Decapolis was. This is where he fed the 4,000 and took care of those things. Then he immediately left there, and it said he went all the way up to this area, which was the area of Bethsaida, and this is where the blind man was healed. And then he walks north, and again, we can't see it here, but right up here is Caesarea Philippi in this area. And there's a cave there in Caesarea Philippi. It used to be called Panea, and that's because they worshiped the god Pan. And Pan, of course, if you look at the beliefs of a lot of the ancient individuals, the Greeks, different ones, Pan was supposed to be a half man, half goat. And they had a cave there in Caesarea Philippi where they worshiped him, and the groups of people would go in, and it involved a lot of wickedness as well as all kinds of evil things that went along with pagan worship in that point. But that's where the god Pan was worshipped, and so it was called Panea. Well, when the rulers would take over, they always wanted to honor Caesar and want to be in Caesar's favor. And so they called it Philip was ruling in that area, and so they changed the name to, Herod Antipas changed the name to Caesarea Philippi. He was ruling from down in Jerusalem, and then Philip had that area up there where he was ruling, and so it became Caesarea Philippi and changed its name, and the Lord Jesus was there. That's the place, and we'll still talk about it, where there was a huge rock, and when you're standing there, I've had the opportunity to stand right there. There's a creek, and the cave is still there, and the whole thing where they used to worship Pan. But then there's this huge stone wall, and it goes up several hundred feet, and that's where Jesus was talking to Peter and saying, referring to Peter, it was a pebble that would have been in the creek. But then when he talked about Peter's statement, which he makes here in a few moments, he turns around and says, upon this rock I'll build my church. And you have the idea, in that term, he was referring to a different type of rock, a rock that was large. The Greek makes the differentiation between the two rocks. And he was pointing the difference between the pebble and the creek. And then here's this huge rock wall he's speaking of. The church would be built upon the statement that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And that would be the basis for all of that. And so you see all of that taking place there in that place. And so now we read in verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Now this is important to you as we ask that question this morning, because your whole life will be driven by how you answer that question. You say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's great, but still, how far do you allow that to affect your life? Your belief. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? If I were, you know how I could tell who he is to you? If I were to follow your actions and your words every day for the next week, at the end of the week, I could determine who Jesus Christ is to you. That's a scary statement, isn't it? It's a thing to think about. People look at your life, the decisions you make, the direction you go, the things that you say, show what your true belief in Jesus Christ. You can say, I believe, but your true belief is going to come down to what your actions and your attitude are. And you're going to find that even here as it's displayed in this place as we look at what was said. So again, the Lord Jesus, as he's speaking to them, he says to them, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And so they answered him, John the Baptist. And so there were a lot of folks that believed he was John the Baptist. You remember we talked about the fact Herod believed he was John the Baptist. What was the problem? John the Baptist was dead. His head had been taken from him. But John the Baptist had preached to Herod and told him of his wickedness, told him of his adultery, and Herod actually shook before John the Baptist when he preached. He was that much under conviction, but he was still controlled by his wicked wife so much that he would rather do what she said and follow her direction than he would follow that conviction that came to him as John the Baptist would preach. And finally, he fell into a trap where again she asked for John the Baptist's head, and so he beheaded him. The whole time, believing he was who he said he was and believing what he was teaching was true, yet he didn't take it to himself. We never find a place where he finally trusted Christ as his Savior, where he believed that the Lord Jesus was who he said. We never find a place where that took place. We only find him fearful, and now he's thinking, oh no, John the Baptist has come back from the dead to haunt me. And so a lot of the people saw the works of Jesus, and it reminded them of the teaching of John the Baptist. And so they thought, well, this must be John the Baptist, as he was come from God carrying the message. But John the Baptist said, I'm not the one. I'm the one to prepare the way for the one that's coming behind me. John the Baptist stood and said, this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. You remember when he said that? He said that. He pointed to Jesus. He said, this is the one. Yet, I want you to stop and think about it. You know, sometimes we go through highs and lows and difficulties. He was in jail, and he was trying to understand, I'm in jail, and yet he's supposed to be the Messiah, and would I be in jail? And so he actually sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one we're looking for, or are we looking for another one? He was confused even himself at that point, because I think he even thought Jesus was going to deliver them possibly from the power of Rome, and yet he was under the authority of Rome, and now he's in jail under the authority of Herod and all that had taken place there, and he's trying to figure all this out. And so he even asked, and of course the Lord Jesus lets him know, yes, I'm the one, and you don't need to be looking for any other at that point. And so people thought he was John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and you remember John the Baptist came in the spirit of in the spirit of Elijah. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, he came in the spirit of Elijah, and so he preached. And so some thought when John the Baptist was here on the earth, he was actually Elijah reincarnated, which he wasn't, but they were wondering in regard to that. And so again, they thought, well, Jesus is Elijah come back again as God has brought him back to preach to the people. And so there was a lot of confusion. People weren't sure who he was. And I imagine the Pharisees were trying to make up things at the same time to try to take away any authority concerning him. But yet we see as you go on, verse 29, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's, again, an important question. It was for them and it is for us. It's an important question. I was thinking about this as I was studying this. I thought, you know, does my life show, I can tell you who I think he is, but does my life show that? And true belief changes my life. True belief changes my life, my direction as far as that is concerned. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, you say, why didn't he say you are the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the emphasis here was needed regarding the Christ. Christ is the anointed one. I want you to think of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Again, Lord means master. Did you know that? Lord means master. It means one whom we are subject to. It means one whom we listen to. It means one whom we follow. It means we follow his direction. We listen to what he says. We act the way he wants us to act. Why? Because he's our master. And so if you were to pray and say, start out, Master, you wouldn't be wrong. You wouldn't be wrong. And it would be good for us to look at that, because we need to realize he's our master. But you know, we're glad he's our master. He's not a hard taskmaster that takes us and drives us into hurt and heartache and bitterness and difficulty. There is a master that does that, and that's the one that has you before you trust Christ. That's Satan. He is a bad master. And he'll drag you through every kind of horrible thing in the world and put you through hurt and heartache and difficulty, and you'll face wickedness and every kind of thing against you. And we see all that around us today. That's that kind of master. Christ sets you free, and yet he's your master. He's a master that puts you in a place where you are free, able to worship him, able to reject evil, able to come to God, an amazing thing. And then we see Jesus, that means Savior. It means Savior. In Greek, it's Yeshua. Yeshua. And that term was, even as we see Joshua in the Old Testament, it's the same term in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's Yeshua. But as you see, Joshua, again, he was a deliverer. But he wasn't a permanent deliverer. He was a temporary deliverer. He delivered the people as he took them into the promised land, which is a type of Christ bringing us into new life. But as you see that, then we go to Christ. He was a permanent deliverer. He was one who delivered us from the power of sin and the condemnation of sin and set us in a right place in God. But then we come to Christ and we realize Christ means anointed one. It means anointed one. And so what that is referring to, he's the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. The Messiah. He's the one whom God will send again one day, is sent him as Savior, and again he'll come as Messiah and permanently set up his rule and reign over the world. That's why the millennial reign of Christ is necessary to fulfill those Old Testament passages in Scripture. The Bible tells us Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. The Battle of Armageddon will take place. I can't see how that would happen. The Bible says that that Russia and that Turkey and that Libya and that Iran and that Iraq and Lebanon and China are all going to be involved in an end-time battle that's going to be the battle of battles. And it tells us about the blood will run as deep as the horse's bridle in the valley there of Armageddon. And as you look at that place and as you see all that and you talk about it, that can't ever happen. Those nations never even come together in that area. Are you waking up a little bit? Who just moved into that area with strong force? Russia. And as you start and look at all the things that Scripture says, people have said, well, that's not going to work, those people. Who else is interested? Is China interested in that area? All of a sudden, you see that, and yet that's the very thing the Bible describes as the Battle of Armageddon, as it's set up. You know, the Bible says that is going to take place. We're going to see it happen. I mean, whether we see it or not, I don't know, but I sure think I will. It could happen anytime. Those kinds of things as they're set off and as they go. But when that happens, all of these things are going to start coming together, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and at the second coming, of course, set up his reign and rule upon the earth. Now, there's going to be a battle before the Battle of Armageddon that looks like the Battle of Armageddon, but it isn't yet. That's the one I think I'll see. I'm not going to see the Battle of Armageddon because I'm going to be in heaven with the Lord then. I'll have already been raptured at that point and be with him. But as far as those things setting up, we see it all happening today, and it wasn't set up for a lot of years. Now it is. Everything's back in place, and so we see those things happening. But the reason I'm telling you that is the Bible says at the end of that, those nations that are wicked nations are going to be judged by God, and Jesus Christ is going to set up his reign and rule over the earth from the city of Jerusalem. Amazing thing, from the temple there. And he will rule. The Bible says wickedness will be judged. And if anybody commits wickedness, the Bible in Zechariah gives you a picture of what's going to happen. It's amazing. That's a whole other message. We don't have time. But it's interesting as you get into all of those things. But he is Messiah. He is the sent one from God. He is that one. And the disciples here, all of a sudden, clearly Peter speaks out and says, "You are the Christ." What a moment. What a moment. Because Jesus says to them, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. They should tell no one about him. Now, we don't have it right here, but in the other passage that parallels this, it tells us that the Lord Jesus told Peter after this, both in Matthew and in Luke, it tells us that after the Lord Jesus stated this, Peter said, Lord Jesus said to Peter, you know, you could have only got this from God. You could have only got this from God. And so Peter is feeling quite elevated at that moment. Wow. You know, and the other disciples are looking at him, you know, wow. But that didn't last long. Don't feel great if you do something right. because it won't be long. You'll find out you're human again. And the Lord Jesus went on. Notice he says in verse 31, he began to teach them then after they told him he was the Messiah. And the Messiah is what? Going to be the great, powerful deliverer from Rome. Isn't that fantastic? Wow. And so they're excited. Yep, that's who it is. But then he starts saying something totally different. Notice in verse 11 and 31, excuse me. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Whoa! That doesn't sound like the ruler that's going to deliver us from Rome. That doesn't sound like the one we're going to reign and rule with and we're going to set beside. Remember, even James and John's mother came to the Lord Jesus and said, when you come into your kingdom, can James sit on one side and John sit on the other? Well, just a little request, wasn't it? Some of you mothers out there, you're just the same way. You go to the coach, can my son play the whole game? And the coach is sitting there, the kid doesn't even know what he's doing, and yet you want me to play him the whole game. I mean, it gets pretty bad. How many of you have ever been a coach? If you have, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. It's usually the mother or the father comes because the mother sent him. Why isn't my kid playing the whole game? He should be playing every part. I mean, you know, he's actually better than anybody out here on the field. And yet, you know, as a coach, you can't do anything. Well, in the same way, James and John's mother didn't realize what she was asking. But that's what they had in mind. He was going to set up the king. Yet he turns right around. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be, this is the kicker, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. They didn't hear after 3 days rise again. What'd they hear? Killed. This was a major shock. This was like a bomb gone off in their minds because they're picturing themselves ruling with the Messiah. And now the Messiah says, wait a minute. You'll say, well, did God change his mind? You go clear back to Genesis chapter 3 when Eve ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and then she gave it to her husband Adam, and sin came into the world. And you remember the judgments that was being given, and God speaking to Eve, and he says, as far as your seed is concerned, he will bruise his heel, but he, then speaking of Christ, will bruise his head, crush his head, as it were, speaking of Satan. Already right there, the redemption story was given, the fact that Christ would have to suffer for the sins of mankind. And we can move through scripture after scripture, but if you go to Psalm 22, you'll read Psalm 22, you'll think it was written after the crucifixion because it gives a detailed picture of what's going to happen at the crucifixion. You go to Isaiah 53, again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffers. And he tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And he's laid on him the iniquity of us all, speaking of his death on the cross for our sins, clearly picturing the fact that Christ as the Messiah would suffer and would pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And it was all laid out by God ahead of time. But here again, these folks are only looking for what they wanted to see, the positive side. We want to see the rule and reign of the Messiah, and we want to rule and reign with him. We don't want him to die. And so immediately, what happens? Verse 32, he spoke the word openly. Then Peter, who was the one a moment ago, who says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, takes him aside, and he's going to give the Lord a little instruction. He's going to give him a little direction here. No, you don't understand the Old Testament. You are the Messiah. You're going to rule and reign. And so what's he tell him? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How many of you would like that job, rebuke the Lord? But it just shows you how shallow his thinking was as he's speaking to him. No, this isn't the way it goes. This isn't what happens. You are going to rule and reign. You're not going to die. We're going to let you die. And we see Peter as the Lord goes through the trial and all the difficulties, and even his heart, as there was the ups and downs, then the final forgiveness of the Lord, as we look at the end of the book of John, and we see Peter put back on a path where all of a sudden, after being the rejecter and we hear the rooster crowing and all of those things, now we move to the book of Acts, and he's the one who stands to preach the first gospel message, a tremendous work that God did in his life. But here, he's still not seeing the whole picture. He's not getting it. And for that reason, it says, but when he had turned around, Lord Jesus is off to the side. Peter's talking to him. And, of course, they hear what Peter's saying. And then the Lord Jesus turns around. He looks at his disciples, and he rebukes Peter. Now, just a moment ago, he says, you could not have said this unless God revealed it to you. And Peter's feeling elevated. Now what's he say to him? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Things of men, what's that mean? Men want what? They want me to rule and to reign and deliver them from Rome so that it'll make it easier for them to live. And that's all they're desirous of, what they want. And you've got your mind on that right now, not on what God has planned, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah for the sins of all mankind, that they might be delivered from sin forever. That's what is the plan that God has. And so can you imagine, as the Lord Jesus looks right at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And again, what he was acknowledging, and it's what we've tried to tell you in the past, when you're dealing with an issue and you're fighting with someone and you're standing for truth and they are fighting against that and you're trying to figure out what's going on and you can't seem to see as you're dealing with it, you've got to look behind that individual and realize they are a puppet of Satan. They're being directed by Satan. Now, I'm not talking about you husbands and wives when you have a disagreement. Don't be saying, now, honey, Satan's making you say that. We'll have an office full here pretty quick. I know that'll be the case. But what we're talking about is when there's these issues and there's that situation where righteousness and unrighteousness are being dealt with and those kinds of things, where there's a constant burr that's there and a fight, we need to realize, not become angry with the individual, but realize they're being driven by the evil one who's trying to stop God's righteous plan for the world. And that's exactly what was happening here. He says Satan is trying to avert what's going on. The adversary, you're trying to stop God's plan. You're trying to keep that from happening, keep that from taking place. And imagine at that moment, how tall did Peter feel? I imagine he went through at first an instant act of feeling of rage, anger, upset, as it went along, and then, of course, he came to that point where he was hurt because the Lord had spoken in such a way to him. But it was important for the Lord to get across, this isn't about me pleasing you. This isn't about me pleasing myself or pleasing mankind. This is about carrying out the great work of God in bringing people to salvation, in bringing people the hope of being forgiven of their sin and the world being able to be saved. And my love to be shown toward all mankind. And all of that must take place. Don't deter me from that. Don't deter me from that. And again, how you answer that question is important. We have all kinds of people making an attempt to get to some God today. And all of them have different answers. All of them have different answers. But the scriptures again tell us and clearly speak, as the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, many places it says this, but Jesus makes it clear, I am the way. You say it with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, what? But by me. But by me. Don't buy the whole idea there's many ways. Don't buy the idea everybody's gone the same road. Don't buy the idea, all those things. Jesus said it himself. He said, there's only one way, that's through me to get to the Father. There's only one way to get to heaven. That's through Jesus Christ. And that was provided because as Messiah, he also suffered and died for our sins that we might have eternal life. That was a great part of his ministry. The other part is what? Going to come. It's going to be fulfilled. He will one day rule and be ruler over all. Where's your heart today? First of all, maybe you need to come to the point you acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. You acknowledge him as Savior. You acknowledge him as Lord. And you speak to that where you say, yes, I believe that you are Lord. I believe you did die in my place and pay for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. I accept that as the gift that you want to give me. It's not something I can work for, I can't pay for. I accept it as a gift you want to give me today for salvation and where you make me your child once and for all, forever. I accept that. And everybody has to come to that point. You can't be baptized into it as a kid. You can't be pushed into it when you don't understand what's going on. This is a decision you make before God where you determine, do I accept Christ for who he is or do I not? Do I trust him as my Savior or do I not? And this morning, that's important. As you hear that, where are you? And then believers, again, does your life show what you think of Christ? What would your workmates say? What would your neighbors say? What would your friends say in regard to your attitude toward Christ by looking at your life? We need to determine and then live in a way where we show that he is Lord of our lives. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Father, we praise you for who you are. In all aspects of our lives, as you've shown us your love in sending the Lord Jesus, you've reached out to a lost and dying world, one that hates you, speaks against you, is disrespectful of you, and yet still in love, you gave us the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have an opportunity to put our faith and trust in him and to have eternal life. Father, I pray this morning that if there's one here that has not done that today, they'd realize their only hope to ever reach heaven is to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior and Messiah, and the fact that you died in their place, you paid their penalty, you met every demand of the law completely, and then you give that righteousness to those who ask for it, understanding their sin and willing to put their faith in you. I pray that that individual would trust you today. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you're here and you'd say, as I see that presented, I realize I need to put my full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. And this morning, I want to do that. While no one's looking, we're not doing this to embarrass you. I want to pray with you. I'd love to have the opportunity later to speak with you and help you pray to come to this point. But you'd say, I'd like to trust Christ this morning. Would you just lift your hand where you are? Say, I would like to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'd like to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I belong to God. If that's your prayer, just lift your hand. Thank you. Put it down. Are there any others this morning? I'd like to know for sure. Father, we continue to pray for each one of us here. We've all come to this point in our lives where we've had to make that choice. Many, I rejoice in the fact that I've trusted you as Savior, and many here are rejoicing today in the hope they have in Christ. Lord, for those who need to trust you, we pray even now that you will continue to work in their heart and help them come to that point where they understand what you've accomplished, even as we speak to them, and Lord, encourage them in that way. Father, for the rest of us, help us to walk and live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.